the love for His church. You know, there are some instances where it didn't look like parts of the church would have a chance of even starting. I had Brother Adam read from the first of Philippians. I read from the end of Philippians because I want to talk about the beginning of the church at Philippi. And we're not going to go into Philippians yet. We're going to start in Acts, where the church began. And one of the benefits of the COVID-19 quarantine is I got a little extra studying in, which was really good, because I love history. And it's very important when you read the epistles and you read these letters to the churches that you understand what was surrounding the circumstances of those churches, what was surrounding the circumstances of those churches being formed. Because these ministers are speaking to these churches that they had sweat and tears and blood and hardships with. And each one of these cities was different. They had different types of government. They had different types of situations, different types of persecution. So it's important for us to understand who these apostles and who the writers of these scriptures are writing to. So the title today is Against All Odds, Establishing the Church at Philippi. I'm going to do it a little different today. You're not going to read every verse. I'm going to give you a narrative of Acts chapter 15, the end of it, and all of Acts chapter 16 as we learn what happens at the church of Philippi. So in Acts chapter 15, our story will begin closer to the end after the apostles have and the ministers have been at the church at Jerusalem seeking counsel and advice from the apostles and elders of the church of Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had already been through the first missionary journey. They had come back to their home church of Jerusalem to report the things that had been done on their missionary journeys. There was some concerns at some of the churches. There was some seeking of guidance from some of the churches. So the council at Jerusalem sends Paul and Barnabas back out to take some letters of counsel to some of the churches that they had been to. So they take those with the church's blessing. They give those letters of counsel, advice to some of these churches. But while they're there, Paul realizes, you know, we need to go back and start preaching to everybody again. We need another journey. We need to go on a second missionary journey to go back to these churches that we've just established to encourage them again, to see how they're doing, to see what they need from us, to give them counsel, encouragement, and there may be more towns that need more churches. So let's go back. Well, John Mark had been on the first journey with them, and he left in the middle of it, and it angered Paul, but it was a relative of Barnabas. So Barnabas says, let's take John Mark again. Paul says, absolutely not. The guy bailed on us in the first mission. I'm not taking him. Now, Paul and Barnabas had such a close bond through the stuff that they had gone through on that first missionary journey. But this one issue of taking this one guy was so divisive that these two, that they had a very hard parting. It was not pretty. They were upset with one another. This is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who had been with him from the beginning of their ministries. They had a severe dissent over one person, and they split. So at the very beginning of the second missionary journey, it looks like it's not going to happen at all. These churches need preaching to. Now, it may look like Satan is jumping in the middle of this ministry, but it is actually God's unseen hand. Because what happens in this dissent that looks ugly, these are the leaders of the church that are counseling people to love one another and to get along. And they're not getting along themselves. They're splitting up. But what happens is Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes on a journey to preach to churches. Well, Paul takes with him Silas and goes on another journey. So what looks like may stop the second journey at the very beginning actually is a blessing, because it starts two missionary journeys of two separate groups to go preach the gospel. What do you find all throughout Acts? It's persecution, persecution, persecution. But what does all of that persecution bring? It brings about the spread of the gospel. God's church will be established. God's church will be fed, because it is God's hand that is guiding His church. Satan may try to stop it, and sometimes it looks like Satan may be succeeding, but it is God's unseen hand guiding His people, allowing persecution, allowing the dissent of Paul and Barnabas, so that more lives may be touched, so that the gospel may be preached to more of His people that need to hear the gospel. So it looks negative from the beginning, but it's not. Two journeys start. Paul takes with him Silas. And they get to a certain city in Acts chapter 16 of Derbe and Lystra. And there's a certain man there named Timothy. He's a young Christian, probably in his early 20s. Well, Timothy's half Jew and half Greek. His father was probably not alive anymore because he was living as a Jew with his mother. He had a great reputation in the church. He was a young minister coming up. Paul says, we're going to take him with us on our missionary journeys. So you have Paul, you have Silas, now you have Timothy. And they decide, you know, we need to go into Asia Minor, which is where they had spent their first missionary journey. Now Barnabas is already there. He's in another path of Asia Minor. But Paul wants to go through Asia Minor to preach to the churches, to encourage the churches. And as he tries to go, it says the Lord stops him. He forbids him. I do not know how God forbid him from entering those cities. It could have been a natural event. It could have been there's no transportation. We don't know. But what we do know is God stopped him from entering the cities he wanted to go. He was probably frustrated, but you know, Paul had faith. Lord, if you don't want me to go there, maybe I'll go here. Well, again, the Lord stops him. Paul could be getting frustrated. I've tried to do this journey. My best friend left me to go preach with someone else. Now I'm trying to just go preach to your people and you keep stopping me. But it says the Spirit stopped him. That is God's Spirit stopping Paul from going. So what does he do? They sit and they wait and he has a vision. He has a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come and help us. They haven't been to Macedonia. That's across the Aegean Sea in Europe. They'd stayed in Minor Asia this whole time preaching. There was probably an angel that spoke like and was dressed like the men of Macedonia. But they say, come and help us. So Paul immediately talks to the brothers that are with him, Silas and Timothy. And they decide, and this is the first instance. Now Luke is the author of Acts, but this is the first instance where you hear him say we. So you know Luke is with them on this journey too. And he was a physician. It says, we determined to go. So they were going to set about doing what God would have them do from the very beginning and preach the word no matter where it was. It wasn't what they planned. It wasn't where they wanted to go. There weren't churches there. They wanted to go to Asia Minor where there were already churches, there were already believers, encourage them and help them grow. But God says, no. So they can. This is starting into chapter 16 of Acts around verses 9 and 10 where the cry for help comes. And they determine that they will go. So they cross over the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, and they come to Philippi. Now, a little bit of history on Philippi is going to help you understand when Paul is preaching in that city, why the people react the way they do, and why they act how they do later on in his letter to them. So the city of Philippi, they get there, and they remain for some days. We don't know what some days mean, but it means they did not have any contacts there yet. They came to an unknown city with people that they did not know, and they're searching for believers. Well, the city of Philippi is actually very, very important to this area of Macedonia. It was named after Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father. It was a very powerful city, steeped in politics and steeped in warriors and soldiers and fighting. It was very prominent. Then in 42 BC, this is very important, Rome was a republic at that point. Well, Rome has an infighting in itself, and in 42, Antony and Octavian defeat Brutus and Cassius. And this ushers in the Roman Empire. That happened in Philippi. Well, when that happened in Philippi, Philippi became a province of Rome, and it had much prominence in Rome because it was in that city that the empire and Caesar, the king, the emperor, the god, started his reign. So Philippi has great importance both to Rome and a much civic pride to the Philippians. They loved being powerful. They loved being Roman because with it came much wealth. They were very wealthy people there. They didn't have to pay the taxes that other provinces had to pay. They didn't have to answer to provincial governments. They could set up and govern themselves under the authority of Rome. So they go to this very pagan, very Roman-centered city where they know no one to go preach God's word, and they're there many days. So our story is going to pick up here with Lydia, and much of you are very familiar with the story of Lydia and the praying women. This is in Acts chapter 16 for reference, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. Now, it's very important that you note that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke do not go to the synagogue to preach. That is their habit. That is their custom. And in the very next city of Thessalonica, that's the first place they go. They go to the synagogue to preach, pray, and teach. Why didn't they go to the synagogue here? Instead, they go to the riverbank on the Sabbath, which is when they should have been at the synagogue. They go to the riverbank where there's a group of women praying. Because there was no synagogue. There was a very small fraction of Jews there. Remember, the Jews had been dispersed all over the world at that point by the persecution. There was a small fraction of Jews there. To have a synagogue, you had to have a minimum of 10 Jewish men to even have a synagogue. So we know one of two things. One, there was either no Jewish men, or it was at least less than 10 Jewish men, or any of the Jewish men that were there were not following God. They had become engrossed in the culture that they lived in, which we see happen over and over and over through the Scriptures. People get engrossed in the culture that they're in. They want to fit in. They want to be like everyone else there. They don't want to be the oddball out. So I don't know if there just weren't any men or if the men that were there didn't care about having a synagogue. What we do know is that there was faithful women searching for God. They were praying on the Sabbath. So Paul goes to these women to teach them. Now what's important here is for all of us to understand is that even though there's a lack of leadership, that does not excuse anyone from seeking after God. Someone may have a hard marriage where you're not married to a Christian man. You may have a marriage where it's a cold spiritual man who doesn't really want to search God in the home with you. Ladies, I encourage you to search for God. Do not wait for a husband to tell you to search for God. You have a personal relationship with a personal Savior, and you must seek after God. You must go to God in prayer. Now, thank God when you do have a spiritual husband who will help lead the family in prayer and lead them to church and lead them to worship. But never wait for someone else to start the search for God for you. You seek God as these women were. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to this foreign land. There's no one to preach to. Like they usually find, they find a group of women, and there they preach to them. Now, this lady that is in particular named, only one is named. I don't know how many women were there, but one is named. And what's very important about how she is called out, usually when you hear the name of a woman called out in Scripture, it just gives her name. It tells us her name, what she does, and where she's from. And this is for a very specific reason, I believe. She was a seller of purple. Sounds, okay, great, she sells purple. What you have to understand is in that day and time, purple was one of the most valuable colors that you could find because it was found in the ocean in these little mollusks, or as the Jews called them, a chalcedon. And what they would do is there's this vein in the neck of this mollusk, and they would pull that little vein out, and that vein was the dye for the purple. Imagine how much a mollusk is not that big. Imagine how much veins you have to get in order to make something dyed purple. Now, it's important because only the extremely wealthy could afford anything purple. In fact, in this point in time, only royalty were allowed to wear purple. For one, only royalty could afford it. But it's what Caesar did. He said, if you're a senator and you have money, I'm going to grant you permission to have a purple stripe on your toga. So if you saw a senator walking with a purple stripe, you know he is a very wealthy, influential, powerful senator. Now, the emperor had robes of purple encrusted with gold. Now, it said that wool, which was cheaper, 1 pound of purple-dyed wool was worth 1 pound of gold. And it took a lot. I don't know what that equates to now, but it's a lot of money if only the emperor could afford it. So, you know, look at Bill Gates can go afford purple and you can't. Let's look at it like that. So she is a seller of purple. That means she is a prominent, extremely wealthy woman. Now it says she is from Thyatira. This is very important. Thyatira is in Asia Minor. Where was Paul wanting so hard to go preach to find people to preach to? Asia Minor. But God shuts the door because there is someone from Asia Minor who is across the sea that needs God's word. So God sends him to a person from Asia Minor who has started a business in Philippi to sell purple. Now, Thyatira was actually the center of purple. They have discovered archaeological ruins of purple factories there. And there is actually a tile with a purple mollusk on it, and on it it says Lydda, L-Y-D-A. Now, I don't know if that's Lydia's old factory or not. I like to think it is. That's not in Scripture, but it sounds pretty feasible to me. But what it tells you is this woman is extremely wealthy. She has much influence because who is she selling purple to? Rome, to Caesar's house himself. But what is she doing? Is she going about her business, making sure she can sell more purple? Is she making sure that she has more people to carry her mollusks, more people to get the veins, more people to get the dye? No, she's seeking God. And all that wealth, and what do we find? Money often corrupts, but money is not evil. The love of money is what is evil, but Lydia obviously did not love her money, because you'll find out that Philippi was one of the most generous churches ever for Paul. As we read there at the end of Philippians chapter 4, the church at Philippi gave three times on his journey. They didn't even just give to just him. They gave to the poor in Jerusalem, another city. Lydia was not in love with her money. She was in love with God and seeking after God. So that's important to know, that this woman is extremely powerful. She has much influence, but she's seeking God. And there's a group of women praying with her. So Paul preaches to her. Now, she believes in God, but it is not until Paul preaches to her the good news of who Jesus Christ is that God then opens her heart to him. There are many people who are seeking, but they don't know the true answer. There were many Jews who wanted to follow God, but they did not know Jesus. That's why he sends his ministers out to open the word to them, so that God will open their hearts, so that they can follow the one true God, the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Asia Minor had already been preached to. These people did not know Jesus, and that is who they needed to know. That is who God sent Paul there to proclaim. Not just being religious and worshiping God. It is following the one true God, the only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. So it says that her heart was opened. And immediately she attends to the things that he has preached. Now what does attend to? Because she hadn't been baptized yet. She immediately attends to what he preached. She repented. She was a godly woman, searching after God, leading women in prayer. Yet she attended to the things that Paul spoke. What was it that Paul preached? Repent and be baptized, because she is not baptized yet. That comes in the next verse. She first attends to what must be done. She repents of her sin. She professes belief in Jesus Christ. She wants to follow him in baptism. And then in the next verse, she is baptized. Her baptism is not what saves her. It is not the water that saves her. Her baptism is a confirmation of what she attended to. I am a sinner. Oh, Lydia, you're not a sinner. You're a good woman seeking after God. You're good with your money. You're giving. No, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And she repents and states her belief in God. And then she is baptized, her and her household. Now, it's interesting you don't hear her husband mentioned. She may have had a husband. I don't know. She was obviously the one that owned the company, that ran the company. She was the seller of purple. She might not have had a family. But it says her and her household. Realistically, that was all of her staff and all of her servants. Now, does that mean like, oh, Lydia got baptized, let's all go follow the boss and get baptized? No. At this time, when the gospel was being preached, hearts were opening. He preached the gospel, and the household believed the gospel. They opened their hearts to the gospel. They repented and they were baptized. And there we see the unlikely formation of a church that never should have been, because Paul never even planned on going there in the first place. Paul wanted to go elsewhere, to Asia Minor to preach, but God sent someone from Asia Minor to welcome Paul into her home, probably a large home, to where she could help feed the missionaries, to where she could help financially sustain them, and to where they could start a church where the believers that would be in Philippi could come to worship. It's against the odds. You wouldn't think it would have happened. From the very beginning, it seemed that this mission was doomed. But God's unseen hand through it all is guiding him to where he needs to be. And Paul was not proud enough. Paul was not too proud. If he had been a proud man, he would have said, "No, Lord, you've closed the door, but I'm going to jump through the window and I'm getting to Asia Minor." But he knew that if the Lord had closed the door, he needs to follow the will of God. And that is what he did. He went where God called him to be. And there waiting was the unlikely group of women, nowhere near a synagogue where the men would want to go preach, just by a river praying, "Lord, send us help. Lord, we want to follow you." And God answers their prayers. The faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. She was crying out, and God answered her prayer. And he sent them the ministers they needed. And they opened their hearts in belief and were baptized and followed. So Paul then starts to encourage them in the house, in Lydia's house. And that is where we have the first church formed. Now he's walking daily to go pray and preach, just trying to find anybody that they can listen to bring them into this fold. And in verses 16 through 22, you see demonic oppression coming. Now this city, though Roman, and in Rome you worship the emperor. Well, Philippi is a little different because they're across the ocean from Rome, or across the sea from Rome. They're self-autonomous, although they are very proud to be Roman when it benefits them, but they are very pagan. They worship many gods, not just Rome. Now, you'll find out later when in the story that they're going to say, "Oh, you're not worshiping Rome the way that you should," because it was convenient at that point. But what they had many, many gods. So there's this spirit that begins to taunt them in verses 16 through 22. It's in a young damsel, a young girl. And she is a soothsayer, meaning she sees the future. Now, the spirit of divination, as it is called, is Puthon, which is Python, the spirit. It is a Greek god of mythology, and it is a snake that guards the Oracle of Delphi, which is a near city. The Oracle of Delphi is a demon that supposedly can tell the future. So this soothsaying demon starts following them. And she's claiming, "These are the men that are proclaiming the way of salvation, the road to salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ." Now, she could have been saying this one of two ways. We don't know. One, she could have just been straight out saying, "These are the men. This is them. Follow them." Or she could have been taunting them. "Oh, these are the ones that are leading to the road to salvation." I don't know which one it was. But we do know that it was a demon that grieved Paul's spirit with this girl. And it's the same when Jesus was in the synagogue teaching and a man comes forth and he says, "You are the Holy One of God." But it wasn't a good, "You are the Holy One of God." He was demon-possessed. And Jesus, in his name, cast him out. And that's very important because this spirit grieved Paul. She had been following him for days and days and days. But something happened where Paul said, "This must stop." For one, it grieved him because it troubled him to see a girl that was abused as an instrument of Satan and her masters. Because she had people that were benefiting financially from her being able to tell others the future. They would go pay money to the masters. The girl would tell their future. They were getting rich off of it. But it also grieved him to hear the sacred truth of God profaned and good, wholesome spiritual words coming out of such a wicked mouth of the demon. Not the girl, but the demon that had possessed this girl. So what does he do? He cast her out. And let's read those verses. We're looking here in verses 16 through 22. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain for soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out hither.' And he came out that very same hour." Paul didn't just say, "Demon, be gone. I command you." He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, whom you are saying is the way of salvation, I command you to come out." Because Paul is indeed showing them the road to salvation. That it is by breaking the power of Satan As Revelation 23 says, by breaking the power of Satan and chaining him up that he may not deceive this world. Satan is the great deceiver. And Paul would not have the name of Christ profaned. He says the true power of salvation is being free of the bondage of any demonic spirit, of anything that is other than Jesus Christ. Because if it is not Jesus Christ that you serve, then you are in bondage to one master, Satan. And he is saying, Satan be gone, because Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Come out in the name of Jesus Christ, because God had given them the power to do so. Satan wants to control every aspect of our lives. If it comes down to him possessing someone with a demon, he will do so. But Jesus Christ, when his name is called, and in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan cannot stand before the name of Jesus Christ. You know what I do sometimes when I'm tempted? I can feel Satan bearing down on me. I feel the darts coming in, because the temptation comes. Satan wants to destroy us. He's not seeking out in the worldly people whom he may devour. He's seeking you, each and every one of us, to devour. Do I get tempted? Yes. Do I feel depressed and dark at times? Yes. I cry out to the name of Jesus Christ out loud, because it is the name of salvation. Don't be afraid to cry out when you feel tempted. Don't be afraid to cry out when you feel fear. Don't be afraid to cry out when you feel depression or darkness overcoming you. Because Jesus is so much more powerful than your greatest temptation. Jesus is so much more powerful than your darkest night. Jesus is so much more powerful than your most depressive thoughts. He is freedom. He is liberty. And Paul is showing them that Jesus truly is the way of salvation. Now, Satan, be gone from this girl. But what does it lead to? Hate. These people got angry. Paul just showed them that Jesus really is the way to salvation. Now, I would think a lot of us, when we saw a demon get cast out, we'd be a little bit shook with fear and afraid to touch those people. Not these guys, because you know what they loved more than anything else? Their money. That was what was the most powerful to them, their money. They got angry because now this girl could no more be a soothsayer and a fortune teller. What are people going to pay them for? She's useless to them. They took their funds. So what do? They take Paul and Silas and they accuse them of disturbing the city. So let's read those verses. Starting in verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men who are Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe. Now here's when they want to be Romans, being Romans. They were more than willing to not be Romans when they had this demon possessing this girl who was the demon of some pagan god, which in Rome you were supposed to worship the emperor. So when it financially benefited them, they were certainly welcoming to other gods. But when it messed with their money, they all of a sudden become devout Romans. These people are speaking un-Roman words, un-Roman truths, and they're doing things that are not lawful for us to do, which was simply preaching and praying and casting out demons. So they accused them of forsaking the Roman law. Now, they're steeped in these pagan worships, as we said, because in Philippians 3:20, Paul calls them something. They are steeped in pagan worship, and they're extremely proud to be Roman. But Paul, when he writes back to this church, he tells them, you are citizens, not of Philippi, not of Rome, but you, church at Philippi, are citizens of heaven. Because their allegiance is not Rome, their allegiance is not Philippi. Your allegiance as a Christian is heaven. It is Christ. You are ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yes, we live in America. I'm thankful to live in America. But my true allegiance is not to my country, not to my state, not to my city. It is to the kingdom of heaven. Because I am not an ambassador of America. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. As each and every one of you are as a believer of Jesus Christ, You are the church. You are His body here on earth, and you represent Jesus Christ here on earth as an ambassador to the one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. That is each and every one of us. But they were beholden to Rome, these people were. So what happens to Paul and Silas? They are stripped of their clothes, and they are beaten. This is one of the three times where Paul describes being beaten. Now, it wasn't just a slap on the back. It wasn't just hitting them a few times and slapping them around. Because later, we'll find in the story that their wounds have to go be cleaned. They were brutally beaten to where they were bleeding. Their flesh was opened. These weren't small beatings that Paul and the apostles undertook. One of the times that Paul is beat, he is stoned and left for dead. They believe the man is dead, and they walk away from who they think is a dead corpse. But he gets up by the power of God, and what does Paul do the very next day? He preaches. He doesn't say, I need a week off to go nurse my wounds. He gets up and preaches. And you'll see that here in this story too. Beating and physical pain will not stop the gospel being spread when it is God's hand guiding the word. So these men are beaten. And then starting in verse 24, we're not going to read it, I'm going to tell it. They're beaten, and they are given to a jailer. Now this jailer is given quite a charge. Verse 23, it says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. Well, what else would he do if they threw them into jail? Now this was a specific charge, and you'll see why. If they had just thrown them into jail and just said, watch them, they could have left them where they were. But they had, after, so what they do is they take them, and he thrust them not into prison, but he thrust them into the inner prison. So you can say a dungeon. They've got their prison, then they have a very, very secure, maximum security prison. And once they put them in there, what does he do? Does he lock the door? No. He puts them in stocks. He chains them to the walls or the floor in the inner prison of the prison. This was a serious charge because they had affected their money. They had affected their gods. They had affected their lifestyle, their culture, and everything that they loved. And people were believing. So this was a serious charge that this jailer has. Now, remember, this is a Roman province. So these jailers are going to act like a Roman jailer because the government acted and modeled themselves exactly after the Senate of Rome. Philippi governed themselves as a mini Rome because they were proud to be Roman. And you know how brutal the Romans can be and how hard their jailers were and how hard their soldiers were. So you have this jailer who not only takes them to prison but puts them in the dungeon and then puts them in stocks in the dungeon because he has been charged. You better hold them securely. Do not let them go. So what's my favorite part of this whole section is in this very next verse. Verse 25. They'd just been beaten. For doing good, casting a demon away, they're bleeding, they're hurting. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. You know what they were doing in Psalm 119, verse 62. I'm going to turn over there. Psalm 119, they're praying, they're doing exactly this. Psalm 119, verse 62 says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. There was not a time in their lives where they did not think God worthy. They always wanted to praise God. They'd just been beaten. You know what I would have been doing? I would have been feeling sorry for myself in those stocks, crying, waiting for somebody to come get me. But you know what those stocks were? They would take their legs and they would spread them as far apart as they could. So it wasn't that they were just chained up loosely with a chain. They were stocks. They were hurting. They stretched them out and chained them down in a dungeon in a prison. And their response is to praise God, to sing praises to His name. Do you know why they were doing that? Because the very next part of that verse, and the prisoners heard them. Paul knew there was people in the prison that needed to hear the message of the gospel. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter how hard your circumstances are. There's always someone that needs to hear the good news of who Jesus Christ is. Paul and Silas knew that. So they praised God. They sang praises. And they prayed because they knew that those other prisoners could hear. And that's really important in just a minute. That those men had heard, these men that had just been beaten and their flesh opened, praising and singing to God. Because then an earthquake happens. Now this is not a typical earthquake. Usually when an earthquake happens and everything gets shaken so bad, well, you'll have some walls fall, you have a roof cave in, something. But it says the foundations were shaken. Well, if your foundation of your house is shaken, your walls are going to crack, your roof's going to crack, and it is possibly going to cave in. But what is the effect of this foundation-shaking earthquake? It just opens the doors. That's of God. And Paul and Silas knew that their prayers were answered. And you know who else knew that those prayers had been answered? The other prisoners in that jail. Because they didn't go anywhere. They said, something powerful is happening here because God had answered these men's prayer. The foundation shook and all of the doors opened. But not even just that. The doors didn't just open. Their stocks came loose. Their bonds came loose. There was no key. There was nothing shaking the keyhole. God opened them with His Spirit. Because God had a message that must get out. Because there was another man in that jail who hadn't heard singing and praying yet that God was about to touch in a powerful way. The Holy Spirit was at work in this prison. The Holy Spirit was at work in Philippi when Paul didn't even think he should have gone there in the first place. He was trying to go somewhere else. But God had a church. God had a people. And He would have His church founded. So what happens? This jailer, who is a Roman jailer, scared to death, grabs his sword and is going to do not hunt the prisoners down and kill them. This man is he's two things. He's prideful and he's scared to death. He's prideful because he had been given this serious charge to let no one go. Well, he wakes up to an earthquake and he sees every door is gone. So he draws his sword to kill himself because the other thing he knows that's going to happen is he's going to be brutally beaten publicly by his superiors because he was given a serious charge as a Roman jailer to hold these men extremely secure. And all he does is go to sleep and all the doors get open and his fears, they're all gone. I'm going to kill myself, save myself the shame and my family, the public shame of me being brutally beaten in front of all. Paul knows exactly what is going through this man's mind by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't see him pull that sword out to kill himself. He knew what he was doing. And he calls out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Not just Paul and Silas, but Paul also knew that the other prisoners had stayed put because the Holy Spirit was at work. Don't harm yourself. Man, this guy comes running in trembling, and he falls down. And all he can think to do is, "What must I do to be saved?" He was not thinking salvation from Rome. He was not thinking, what do I need to do to get spared a public beating? All he could think was, I want to know how to get on that road to salvation that you're preaching. How do I get saved? How do I get part of that faith? Paul, I know you were beaten. I know your back was laid bare. I know you were unjustly put into this prison and into this dungeon. And then I put you in these stocks you didn't deserve. And when you could have escaped, you didn't. Why? I want to know the joy that is in you. Tell me, what do I need to do to be saved? So Paul pulls out a sheet of 27 things you must do to go be saved. Paul says, repent, believe. Believe that Jesus is the one. He is the road to salvation. There's not this great list of things that you must go do to prove yourself worthy of a mighty and righteous Savior. Because you can do 1,000 things on that list and you'll never get one step closer to being worthy of the salvation of Jesus Christ. There is nothing for you to do but humble yourselves, fall before Jesus and say, I believe you are the road to salvation. You are the one and only Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. That is what you must do to be saved. So immediately, they start teaching them. Paul's been beaten. He's probably bleeding. He's like, hey, you want to take care of all this? No, he's teaching of Jesus Christ and His ways.
So then this jailer gets them. He takes them to his home. They're baptized. They're fed. Their wounds are finally cleansed. And then Paul does something else. He starts teaching this whole household of this Philippian jailer. What happened to Lydia? All of her servants, all of her staff. He preaches to all of them, and they all believe. He goes to this jailer's household, and he starts teaching them. The very night that he'd been beaten, he starts teaching again, and they believe. And they follow him. Now, what's really important is after they were baptized and they fed, what did they do together? They rejoiced. Paul didn't say, man, y'all really did a number on me. You really beat me pretty bad, but it's okay, I forgive you now. No, Paul rejoiced with him because he saw the mighty work of the Holy Spirit working in a place where they didn't even think a church could be formed. There wasn't even enough Jewish men to go preach to. How was there supposed to be a church there in the first place? Who was going to lead it? Who was going to preach there? Where are the guys? Where are they at? But Paul rejoiced because he saw the Holy Spirit moving in a land he had no thought to ever go to. He rejoiced. Now in the morning, the city leaders realize they need to let these guys go. But Paul's like, whoa, not so fast. I'm pulling the Roman card you've been playing. Yeah. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. And man, when these guys found out, did they get scared? Because right now they're autonomous from Rome. They're a Roman province who gets to rule themselves. They get to do their thing, reap the benefits, get financial gain. But now they've broken Roman law, which they just accused Paul of doing, breaking Roman law. And he says, you yourselves have broken Roman law. You beat a Roman. They get scared. Because they realize if Rome finds out we just broke their laws and beat a Roman citizen, they're going to come down on us hard. So they plead and they plead and they plead for Paul to leave. But he doesn't go just yet. He goes somewhere else. He goes back to the house of Lydia. And he encourages the brethren in her home. The first church of Philippi. Now I like to think he probably took the Philippian jailer and his household with him. And said, look. Here's some fellow believers. Now, I don't know when Epaphroditus started preaching in the church of Philippi, but we do know that he did. Paul visits this church three times in his ministry. But let's look at how this church was formed. Because what I'm going to do next, I'm going to start preaching through the book of Philippi, the Philippians. So it's going to give us a better picture of understanding who exactly it is that Paul is writing this very, very loving and encouraging letter to. It's a church that is deep, deeply close in his heart. So it starts by the division among the missionaries. Never should have happened. The two big guys, Paul and Barnabas, get mad and split up. Well, it looks like it's not going to happen. But you have a blessing of two missionary journeys instead of just one. Then you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy constantly trying to preach, and God says, no, 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 no. Then they're given a vision, and they say, this must be of God. They determine to go, and then they get there, and they wander around for several days. They don't know anybody. They can't find the Jews. They can't find the synagogue. There's not one there, and they wander for many days. But God has a group of godly women ready to receive the word. A woman who is wealthy, which is going to benefit the church in all the missionary journeys and even the church of Jerusalem. They preach for days only to be encountered by demonic spirits trying to stop them. They do good and show the way and cast out the demons only to be beaten, falsely accused, and thrown in jail. Another showstopper. The church is going to stop before it even starts. Now they're in the inner prisons. But God has a plan to build and grow that church in the midst of much obstacles, in the midst of where it doesn't look like it will happen at all. And he opens the doors and he opens the heart of a jailer and his whole household. And we see a church being formed. And Paul visits them three times. They're a very giving church. They gave to Paul. They partnered with him. They gave him while he was in Thessalonica. They give to the needy in Jerusalem. And when he was writing the letter to the Philippians, he is once again in prison. He wrote the letter to the Philippians in 60 to 62 AD when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians. It's the prison house letters that he wrote them. Well, they're giving money again. And they had sent a minister to go minister to him. This is a loving, caring church because they realize the beauty of who Jesus Christ is for them. They're not in love with their money. They're not in love with their position. They're in love with God. And they want others to hear the good news of God. And they say, I will give. Go preach. Go support. So he writes this beautiful letter to them. And we will see when we get to Philippians. Paul writes this letter from Roman imprisonment. He's in a household because he speaks of the imperial guard. And who else is he preaching there to? Same people that Lydia's selling purple to. Caesar's household is believers, you see in Philippians 4:22. This letter is full of joy. Paul's in prison while he's writing it, but he is full of joy because he knows that his imprisonment is getting him an audience in the household of Caesar. And the prison guards are hearing the word of God. You hear in multiple verses the joy that is in Philippians. He's still facing persecution, but what happens every time they are persecuted? He tells them in Philippians 1:12-8, the gospel is yet again advanced. In the midst of all their persecution, Paul sees the hidden blessings, the guiding hand of God amidst much persecution. God's word will be spread. He instructs them to be humbly united. This beautiful church has bickering amongst themselves, and he lovingly calls them out and says, you unite together to be like Christ. He shows them of the humility and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He shows them to be lights in the midst of a crooked and dark generation. Because they're still in Philippi, a very pagan city, who's proud to be Roman. He's saying, you stay and be a light to that dark, twisted, crooked generation that surrounds you. He shows them that there is only faith in Jesus Christ. Not by legalism, but rather by walking like Christ, the one who has opened their heart and drawn them to them. And then he exhorts them towards peace and unity and encourages them, finally, in the Lord. So I look forward to getting into the book of Philippians. But to me, it's such a joy to understand that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of so much uncertainty, we don't know what is going on. Someone does. God Almighty has His guiding hand leading each and every one of His people. And when God determines that His church will be built, when God determines that His church will be growing strong, when God determines, it will be. It is not of our making, not of our will, but of the will of the God of heaven in our lives. Let's pray.